All right, our setting now, as you recall, is Thursday evening of Passion Week, just literally an hour or two, maybe three, before the Lord is taken captive by the Jews and the Romans. And he's given the disciples, and remember now, the group is only disciples now. Only believers are in this little group. Now, Judas has been separated out. And so he's given him this cram course in theology. He's trying to teach them as much as they can possibly soak up in the last little bit of time they have together. And in chapter 14, that we looked at before, he spent some time trying to give them some sort of encouraging words because they've been hearing a lot of discouraging words. He had told them that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and be persecuted by the Jewish leadership and the Romans, and ultimately, of course, was going to be killed. He's told them that someone was going to betray him after all the time they'd spent together. So the message that they've been receiving most recently was really discouraging, and they need a pick-me-upper. And so he gives them a bunch of promises or a bunch of encouraging words in chapter 14 to do just that. And you remember some of the points that we made last time about what he tells them there. Let's look at some of that again. We'll review that briefly because it's an important chapter for us. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." The first thing he tells them is the antidote for a troubled heart. And what's he say that is? Belief, isn't it? Belief. He says, look, you've believed God. Believe me too. So the things that they have accepted from God the Father over the years, he says, in essence, treat those truths just like the things that I'm telling you. And certainly they had believed God, or they wouldn't be following him, would they? God promised them a Messiah. John identified Jesus to them as Messiah. They accepted that. They believed that. They left their normal businesses and family living and followed him around for 3.5 years or so. And so they've evidenced their belief in the Father's promises. And so he says, believe mine also. And he's going to give them some more here. How many total promises do you think we have in, let's just say, the New Testament, for example? Any idea how many promises we have there? That's a hard figure to get real close, but I've got a printout here of about 250 of them. Actually, they represent, I think somebody has made a count and said there's something like 750 promises in the New Testament, but only about 250 of them are separate and distinct because they're repeated in different places. So let's use the smaller number. Let's say there's 250 promises made to us by God in just the New Testament. And I've seen some numbers for the whole Bible that are almost incredibly large, but we'll just stay with that smaller number. Let's say it's somewhere in that neighborhood. 250 different promises that we can cling to, that we can pull out of the toolbox when we need them and focus on them and meditate on them and apply them in our lives. So he's given us lots of antidotes to that troubled heart that he talks about there in the form of his various promises. First one on this list, I think, is noteworthy. He'll forgive us for our sins. Forgive us from our sins. That's a good one to start with, isn't it? And finish with, and anything in between. So one of the encouraging words he gives them there is the antidote for that troubled heart. Believe the promises of God. Secondly, he talks about in verse 2 that in his Father's house there are eternal dwellings where they are going to be together. It's kind of like the scene where in the Jewish families of the day, the father would build a room on his house when his son got married, so the son and wife could live there initially until they could get their own place or something like that. So it's sort of like that. In his father's house are many dwelling places, and he's going to go prepare a place for each of us. I suspect, although I can't prove it, that there'll be some personalizations of those dwellings. I think your dwelling will be personalized for you and your personality and your interest and your ministry and all that sort of thing, because the Lord is preparing them himself for us. He goes to prepare a place for you. And he's going to come back again. Verse 6. Well, he actually says in verse 3 the same thing. He's going to come back. And then verse 6 points out that he is the only way of getting there and coming back. So we have the promise that we're going to spend eternity with him, and he's going to come back for us. Verse 11, he talks about an intimacy that we can enjoy with the Father through the Son, so that our relationship is not a cold, business-like relationship, but an intimate one. In verse 12, he tells them that there is the possibility that they can do greater works than he did. We think of the miracles that he did oftentimes as kind of being the epitome of works, but when you think about what we do in the building of the body of Christ, the church, down through the church age, the winning of souls to Christ, which is more valuable? Which is more important? Physically healing somebody miraculously or leading a soul to the Savior in faith? And that soul being saved in forever. So an eternal result is more valuable than a temporal one. And we, believers, these guys here in the immediate context, and us by association, have that to look forward to as well. The prospect of doing greater works than what the Lord himself did here. Verse 14, he promises them answered prayer if they will ask the Father anything in his name. That kind of means in his place or in his stead, or behaving and thinking and acting like him. They can count on that being answered. In verse 16, he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He calls him another helper. The another there is the same kind of helper that he is. So it's another member of the Godhead is going to come to help them in his absence. Remember, the scripture uses two words for another. One means another of the same kind, and one means another of altogether different kind. Well, this is another one of the same kind. Another helper like Christ is going to come and help them. He will abide with them forever, and he will teach them, verse 16. Then he repeats the promise of an intimate relationship with God in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my command, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So you have this little three-link chain again presented. The believers, they're linked to the Lord. The Lord's linked to the Father. We're all linked together in an intimate relationship there. And lastly, in verse 27, he promised these guys his peace. Now, his peace is not like what the world offers. His peace transcends what the world offers in human logic. It's a settled spirit. It's a calmness of the inner man, regardless of circumstances. And we can enjoy that and experience that no matter what's going on in our lives. And these guys are certainly going to be in need of that, because the circumstances in their lives are going to take an even further turn for the worst here just real soon, Mike. So all of those different promises are made there in chapter 14 to help these guys deal with the discouragement that they're undergoing at this time. Does anybody have any questions about chapter 14 before we put it in our rear view for a little while at least? You kind of see those points. It's a good chapter to come back to and think about and meditate on from time to time when things start getting particularly difficult for us. So keep chapter 14 in mind as a source of encouragement to you when difficulties fall into your life. Any questions about 14 before we go on? Okay. Now, chapter 15, which, strangely enough, follows chapter 14, has some more encouraging information in it. It's a little more factual than 14 was, but still there's things of value and encouragement in it for us. I don't know if they passed by a vine that prompted the Lord to use this metaphor or what. It's a good metaphor regardless, obviously, or he wouldn't have used it. But it just kind of pops up all of a sudden, like, and I just wonder if maybe they saw one and somebody maybe mentioned it or something like this. I don't know. But anyway, let's look at chapter 15. We're going to see three different relationships stressed here in chapter 15. The first one will be the relationship between the disciples and the Lord. Second one will be the relationship between the disciples and the disciples. And the third one will be the relationship between the disciples and the world. So what is their responsibility to him? What is their responsibility to each other? And what is their responsibility to the world? That's the three themes that chapter 15 deals with. All right, the first one is the relationship between the believer and his Lord. He says, I am the true vine. Well, now, if he stresses the fact that he's the true vine, what does that sort of imply? That there's a non-true vine somewhere around, right? He's contrasting himself with something that isn't really a true vine. Let me read you Isaiah chapter 5, first seven verses. Isaiah says, let me sing now for my well-beloved. That is, let me, Isaiah, sing a song for God, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved, that's God, had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug it all around, removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. Well, that's a disappointment, isn't it? That vine that he's talking about here, that Isaiah is referring to, didn't work out very well. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay waste in it. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, he got bloodshed. And for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So what Isaiah is saying there is that Israel was the vineyard in this analogy. And they were planted by God and nurtured by God, and everything was done for them to produce good fruit. In this case, the fruit is justice and righteousness. But the vine did not do that. It didn't produce anything good. It only produced worthlessness. And God then judged the vine. So when the Lord says in verse 1 of chapter 15 here in John, I am the true vine, he is the true source of righteousness and justice, unlike Israel, who miserably failed to produce those godly characteristics. He says, I have replaced them. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. We had a grapevine in our backyard when I was a kid growing up. And I got the job of being the vine dresser from time to time. Go out there and trim on that sucker. It's on a fence. Just grew up the fence. The fence was the trellis that the vine grew up, and it grew all along there. And we'd harvest those grapes, and my mother would cook them down into grape jelly. That was good stuff, man. Not like the stuff you get now in a grocery store. This was real grape jelly. But the Father is the vine dresser here in this instance. Jesus is the vine. In verse 2, he says, now every branch in me, What percentage of the branches does this teaching apply to here? Every branch in me. That's everybody. The vine dresser is concerned about every branch that he has. The Lord is not selective in wanting just some of his children to produce fruit. He wants us all to produce fruit. Every branch in me. What's the relationship of the branch here? In me. How many times does Paul use that same expression, being in Christ, to represent the body of Christ, believers? Over and over and over again. This is a teaching to branches who are in Christ. There are no branches who are not in Christ. Those are something else. They're not part of this vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, it appears that some branches then will and some branches then won't, doesn't it? He's explaining the dilemma here that some branches don't produce fruit. This vine we had growing on our fence at home, it had some branches on it that didn't do squat. Usually the big ones running along the ground. They didn't produce anything. They were buried down there in the shade. The vine shaded those big branches on the ground. They didn't do anything. If it was the ones up on the fence, up off of the ground, that usually produced the most fruit. So to those that do not bear fruit, he says in verse 2, he takes away. Does your Bible say in verse 2, he takes away? Is there any other expression? Does anybody's Bible have anything else? Well, no, you're getting out ahead of me a little bit. Takes away. Anything other than takes away?
That's all.
That's all it says.
Yeah, he takes it.
Does anybody's Bible say he lifts it up? Yours does, Susan? Okay. Well, this is a problem with this passage. It causes us some difficulties. The word that most Bible translators use here is a word that can mean take it away or lift it up. Well, normally when you get a usage like that, you first start counting. You say, well, how many times was it used this way? How many times is it used that way to try to determine what it really should be here? And in this case, that doesn't help us because it's too much of the same. It can be used in one way to take it away and another way to lift up. One place in Scripture, when the Lord was raising Lazarus, when they took the stone away, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Same word in both cases. One time it's used to take away the stone. The other time it's used to lift up the Lord's eyes. So the translation then becomes confusing for some people. If you take the taking away as the proper translation here, then what this is saying is that some of the branches in Christ have been taken away. Can you be taken away from Christ as a branch? What kind of life did the Lord promise us? Temporary life? Eternal life, wasn't it? How can you have eternal life if you can lose it? It isn't eternal if you can lose it. That makes no sense to conclude that you can be taken away as a branch in Christ because you didn't produce enough fruit. How much is enough? The Armenians will tell you can lose your salvation if you don't produce enough fruit. But they can't tell you how much fruit is too little. So what kind of sense does that make? If you come to an interpretation of Scripture that contrasts and contradicts other Scriptures, you're not done. You don't have the interpretation down yet. Study harder. You're not through. And this is a passage that is made clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Uh, Let me see if this is the one I want, if I want to in chapter 11. Yeah, this is the one I want. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is explaining, I think, essentially the same truth that the Lord's explaining here as well with these branches. He says, I'm in 1 Corinthians 3. Let me pick up at verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, obviously there's a difference in the value of those elements, aren't there? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. So fruitfulness that has lasting value will be the basis for a reward in heaven. But if a man's work which he has built upon it, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. He shall suffer loss, but not himself, Paul says in verse 15. Himself, he shall be saved himself, yet as though as through fire. So what Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that you can either acquire reward through fruitfulness, or you can lose reward through fruitfulness, lack of fruitfulness. But he never says you lose your salvation because of a lack of fruitfulness. So to conclude that the Lord is teaching in John chapter 15, verse 2, that you can be taken away, that is, lose your salvation, contradicts with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can't have contradictions in Scripture. Like I say, you don't have the resolution correct yet if that's your conclusion. So to interpret as the Arminians do, that you can lose your salvation because you didn't produce enough fruit, that just doesn't track. It doesn't track with other Scripture. So the other interpretation of takes away is that he lifts it up. That's the other translation. And it's used a bunch of different times in Scripture. As I say, the one time it's used is when the Lord raised Lazarus. He used it used both ways in the same passage. I'm going to give you a few numbers here. Lifted up is used 9 times in John. So it can be used that way too. And I think that certainly seems to fit the context and the character of God better here than this taken away being losing one's salvation or something like that. Now, we do know from other places in the Corinthians, chapter 11, that some people were indeed judged by God for desecrating the Lord's Supper. Remember that? Some of you sleep and some of you are sick and so on because they were desecrating the Lord's Supper. We know that can happen. But the norm seems to be that it is the intent of the Father to raise up those branches, the fruitless ones. It looks like he picks up. He raises them up so that they can get the right sunshine and nutrients and all that stuff and become fruitful. Does it make sense that the very first thing a vine dresser would want to do is start lopping off branches? That's the source of his income. The branches produce the fruit. That's the thing you want to keep. So, and we would do that with ours. You know, you wouldn't go out there and first thing start chopping off things. So it's in keeping with the character of God that he would do this. That is, he would raise it up to try to encourage them to bear fruit. So I think what the Lord is saying here is that in order to be fruitful, if there is a problem with a branch and it isn't producing fruit, the vine dresser then will raise it up, give it some kind of another opportunity, an easier opportunity, something like that, in order to produce fruit. So the ones that ain't doing well, it looks like the vine dresser tries to help them do well. Well, what about the ones that are doing well? The branches that bears fruit. What's he do with those? Does he leave them alone? I got these crepe myrtles around the house. Those suckers, they don't grow. They blow up each year, about 6 feet at least. So I go out there every fall, and I cut them back. Why? Because they're not producing? They're ugly? They're really good-looking, great myrtles. They're beautiful. No, I ain't cutting them back because they're not doing well. I want them to do well next year, too. So I cut them back. I prune those babies. He does the same things with us. Pruning is cleansing. In verse 3, you are already clean. That's the same basic word as pruning in verse 2. Cleaning in verse 3 and pruning in verse 2, same basic words. It's cleansing our lives from sinful areas through the Word of God. We're clean through the Word of God. So God uses His Word to work in our lives to weed out areas that need improvement or change or adjustment, attitudes that are wrong, sin that needs to be dealt with, and things of that sort. So the good fruit-bearing branches, he works them too. He works the ones that don't bear fruit. He works the ones that do bear fruit. And these guys have been cleaned and rendered fruit-bearable by the word that the Lord spoke to them. So what is their duty then? What are they supposed to do? Notice that nowhere in this passage or any other that you're going to find are you commanded to bear fruit. Do you hear what I said? You're not commanded to bear fruit. So what are you commanded to do in order for fruit to be produced in your life? He tells us that, verse 4. Abide in me. There's what you're commanded to do. You're told to abide. And we have this expression in our society that when you're really close to somebody, we say that you're tight with them, don't we? You're tight with so-and-so. They're a real good friend, real close friend to you. So you're tight. That's abiding, staying tight with the Lord, obeying Him, not drifting away to other things, but staying tight. So the Lord says, your responsibility to me, disciples, is to stay tight with me. Because, verse 4, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. You cannot produce fruit if you don't stay tight with the Lord. You have to abide in order for that fruit bearing to take place. So the responsibility is not to go out and assure you bear fruit. The responsibility is for you to stay tight. He will then produce the fruit through you, through the Spirit, as He so chooses. I am the vine. You're the branches. Now notice He's not allowing for anybody to not be a branch in this discussion. All these believers there, the 11 guys left, they're all branches. He abides in me and I in him. He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, there's the problem. If you don't stay tight, you can't produce any fruit. It can't be done through you. So you can't do it on your own. He will do it through you as you abide. Abiding, obeying, staying in fellowship, staying tight. All those concepts are essentially the same. Now, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, again, this is, I think, the same passage or same truth that we saw there in 1 Corinthians 3, where the individual, where the works of the individual are essentially worthless. They're burnt up, they're lost. They have no eternal value. But not the individual. So there's a significant difference in interpretation there if you interpret that the person that's burned is the individual or his work. And it's, I think, always the work, and that's the consistent with the passage that Paul presents there in 1 Corinthians 3. So it is possible to produce something in your life as a believer that has no lasting value. And you may work harder to do that than you do for the Lord to actually produce something of lasting value. So some of your works can be, in essence, worthless, lost. But if you're abiding and the Lord is doing things through you, your fruit will last, as he tells these guys here in just a little bit. We'll see that in just a moment. And if you abide in me, if you stay tight, and my words abide in you, you live in light of the promises and the truths that the Lord gives us here. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. So again, the assurance of answered prayer is part of this tightness, this abiding in the Lord. And John, by the way, uses the concept quite a bit in his epistles. We may look at them later. But this concept of abiding is something that John understands quite well, I think. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Much fruit. So the believer, the ultimate goal for the believer, of course, is to bear much fruit. And in that process, he glorifies God. But the requirement is stay tight. If you drift, if you stray, you cannot bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So just as the Father has loved me and I also loved you, abide in my love. Okay, so the first lesson in this particular discussion is that the responsibility of the believer to the Lord is to abide. If you abide, he will produce the fruit. You stay tight, and he will take care of things. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The pattern there, the illustration, is the relationship between the Father and the Son. They, of course, are tight. The Lord always obeys his Father. And when we emulate the same thing, the same relationship, we'll experience the same kind of fruitfulness as what he's talking about here. Okay, now verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Understanding these truths produces the joy of the Christian life in these guys, and it will in us as well. Joy is not some sort of a frivolous giddiness. It is a settled belief, a settled understanding, a settled assurance that the Lord is in charge of our lives and the circumstances that we are experiencing are under his control. So if we will stay tight with him, not only will we bear much fruit and glorify him, but joy and this settled assurance that we can experience in life will be the result of that as well. So all of that is the relationship between the disciple, the believer, and the Lord. Stay tight. Abide. And it is from that relationship that much fruit can be produced, and thereby glorifying God. Second relationship that he stresses in this little discussion comes next, and that's the relationship of them to each other. How are they supposed to relate to one another? And that's what it gives them in the next few verses here. It says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So not only are they to be tight with the Lord, they're to be tight with each other. They're to love one another. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The extreme example, the epitome example of staying tight for one another would be a selflessness in loving one another that would allow someone to even give his life for somebody else. Now, you're my friends if you do what I command you. The relationship between him and them is a lot different than it is between most people. Most people, it's one between a slave and master, for example. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So their new relationship based upon intimacy, based upon truth being communicated by the Savior to them, is a different one than most people in the world observe. It's more like that of a slave and master instead of between friends. And he points out to them in verse 16 a principle that many people really struggle badly with, the principle of election. Verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Well, they probably thought they chose him, didn't they? I mean, they saw him walking by, and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," right there. They said, "Hey, I'm going to go follow that guy. I'm going to make a choice to go follow that guy." But the choice was his. It's not an easy concept, and it can't be totally resolved with the free will of man, but it's presented both ways in Scripture in a number of places. So he reminds them of this. "You didn't choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." These guys were going to get rewards. Their fruit was going to remain. He was going to work through them in a way to accomplish things that have eternal value, so they would be on the receiving end of the rewards that he mentioned earlier as a result of the fruit of their lives. "And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Again, a repeat of the same promise he'd made earlier, that associated with this abiding, this tightness between Jesus and his followers, would be the assurance of answered prayer in doing the things that he wanted us to do. What do you think some of the fruit of their life might be? Have any idea what some of the fruit that remains is? Do we have any kind of a listing anywhere? What's that? Yeah. We have at least an abbreviated list in Galatians chapter 5, don't we? Verse 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." Remember the things he's talking about right here now, isn't it? Peace, this peace he leaves them. They're to love one another. They're to experience his joy. All of these things that he's talking about right here, Paul points out in Galatians chapter 5, are evidences of fruit. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things, at least we know, are examples of fruit. And it must have been true of the disciples' lives that they demonstrated some of those because their fruit remained, he said. And he concludes this section with a little summary. Their relationship to one another, "This I command you, that you love one another." Again, not only are they to maintain a tightness with him, but a tightness with each other. They're to love one another. All right, the third relationship stressed here in this chapter is the relationship between these guys and the world. You know, when the Lord mentioned in Matthew chapter 16 that he was going to build his church, his ecclesia, he said, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, what's implied in that statement? If the gates of hell will not prevail, does that not imply that they're going to try? That there's a conflict there that they just won't be successful at. So from the very first mention in Scripture, and that's the first time you hear anything about the church, by the way, is Matthew 16. From the very first mention of it, there is the implication that the gates of hell will oppose the church. They'll try to prevail against it, but they won't succeed. What happened on the day of Pentecost when the church first came? And Peter and John were out there preaching the truth of God's word on the day of Pentecost. They got put in jail, didn't they? Yeah, they got taken captive by the world. The world didn't like hearing the witness of Christ, and so it put James and John in jail. Then a little later on, Stephen was interacting with the world. How'd the world respond to that interaction? Bounced some big rocks off his head, didn't he? Stoned him to death. Killed the guy. I don't think the world liked hearing that too well, did they? What happened to Paul? When Paul was of the world, he was sort of the darling of the world, wasn't he? Yeah. The Jewish leadership was, they couldn't sign those documents fast enough to give him permission to go up to Damascus and try to take captive the believing community up there and drag them back down to Jerusalem where they could probably execute them. He was the darling of the world until the Lord appeared to him on his way up there. How did they treat him afterwards? Not so well, huh? In fact, he had to sneak out of town in a basket over down a wall to get out with his skin. No, they turned on him. The world hated Paul after he stopped being of the world and just was only in the world. They turned on him. And so it's been on down through the years, isn't it? The world hates you, the Lord said, if the world hates you, and he knew it would. The relationship between these guys and him is tightness. The relationship between them and other believers is tightness. The relationship between them and the world is the world will hate them. It's one of hatred. And you can follow down through the history of the church and the history of Christendom and see that hatred manifested in any number of ways. You see any of it today? We were driving down. We heard this tune on the radio by Linda Ronstadt. Blue Bayou. She's trying to be Roy Orbison, but she couldn't quite make it, but she was all right. She hates Christians and will make that publicly known. She doesn't want them in her audience. She doesn't want them near her in any shape, form, or fashion. And she's not the only person of that attitude out there. The world is growing in its hatred toward Christians. And Christians' allies like the Jews. They hate the Jews too. The Jews will be the most hated people on the planet during the tribulation period, by the way. And the Christians will be right behind them. Lots of martyrs during the tribulation period. Lots of Christians are going to be killed by this godless satanic world. So he tells these guys, look, guys, I want you to be tight with me. I want you to be tight with each other. But I want you to recognize that the world is your enemy. And it's your enemy because it hates me and you are tight with me. So that hatred just spills over to you. If you were of the world would love its own, like they did Paul when he was of the world. But because you're not of the world, like Paul was not of the world after his conversion, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It takes that same hatred that it directs toward me, Christ is saying, and it directs it toward you. And we'll see why here in just a second. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. That is, don't you expect anything better than what I get. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. How they treated me is how they will treat you. And as I recall, they didn't treat him very well. But these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know the one who sent me. Ignorance of God and his plan and purposes is the basis for that kind of hatred. And yet these same people designate themselves all the time as God's spokesman. They'll tell you exactly what God thinks about things, exactly what Jesus would do in this situation. They always know what God would have them to do, but they're so ignorant that they'll kill God's children in his name. Now, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. That is, if I had not brought the message from God down here and spoken it in their very face, I wouldn't hold them accountable for not believing. But I did. So now they have no excuse. And he who hates me hates my Father also. You can't claim to be doing God a service by hating God's child and God's child's tight friends. That makes no sense whatsoever. If you hate me, you hate my Father also, because we are one. In addition to the words that he spoke that convict him, the works that he did do the same thing. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. That is, I wouldn't hold them accountable for this. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They saw the works that he did. They heard the words that he said. And so they are guilty, and they will be held accountable for the rejection. But they've done this in order that the law would be fulfilled that was written in their law. A word would be fulfilled that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That was a prophetic statement that was fulfilled, of course, in the life of Christ in Psalm 69. So when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Notice that both of these instances now, the Holy Spirit is an extension of the Father. He proceeds from the Father. He's out there doing the work of the Father. When he comes, he will bear witness of me. That's his primary job. His primary job is to manifest Christ to this world, to bear witness of him, and to, in essence, illustrate him, display him, describe him, teach the world about him. That's his job. He doesn't manifest himself in any way, kind of a silent partner in this Trinity thing. And furthermore, verse 27, you will bear witness of me because you've been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit's job is to manifest Christ to the world. Your job is to manifest Christ to the world. We as the body of Christ are to witness for him to the world. Where else are they going to learn anything about him? Some other lost person going to teach another lost person about Christ and his grace and his goodness and all that stuff? No. The only possible place that they can learn of him is through you and me and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I've told you these things, verse 16, verse 1, so that you would be kept from stumbling. The bane of aging is stumbling, isn't it? Falling down ain't no flippin' fun. So we use aids, don't we? We use a cane, we use a walker, we use things to try not to fall down. We try to avoid stumbling. Yeah. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. We don't want to fall down spiritually either, do we? And so we have things to help us there too. They're the words of God. He has spoken truth to these men to help them not fall down spiritually. And what David said in Psalm 119, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is the barrier to sinning is to know the word of God. And so he gave them these words to help them. He's told them how they're to stay tight with him. They're to stay tight with one another. They're to recognize the world as their enemy and be careful of it. And their job is to witness of him to that enemy. All of that is to help them not stumble spiritually. They'll make you outcast from the synagogue. Who cares? Well, they did, because synagogue life was a center of Jewish social life. And so if you're thrown out of synagogue, you got no friends. You got no business acquaintances. You can't buy and sell. You can't do anything. You're on an island by yourself if you ain't in that synagogue community. And so that hurts them when that happens to them. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. I'll just kill God's people. That's my service to God for today. How absurd. And they'll do these things in verse 3 again because they are ignorant of these spiritual truths. These things they'll do because they have not known the Father or me. And yet they talk like, they act like they're his personal representatives all the time. These things I've spoken to you, that when their hour comes, that is, when the world's hour comes and the persecution against believers is successful, you may remember that I told you of them. And I didn't tell you this stuff at the beginning because I was with you. I could protect you from some of this at the beginning, he's saying. So I didn't. That was not the primary message at first. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, well, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your hearts. They're very much introspective. They're concerned about themselves and what's going to happen to them. They're not really questioning him about where is he going and what's happening with him. But that's the way it is. He is selfless in his teaching to them, and they are selfish in their lives at this point in time. So these lessons, these three relationships are the message of chapter 15. The first one is the relationship between the disciple and Christ is that they've got to stay tight. They must abide. If they don't, there's no chance whatsoever of lasting fruit being produced in their life. Lesson one, relationship one. Relationship two is they need to be tight with each other, loving one another as believers, serving one another, and that sort of thing is something they need to do also. That's a responsibility for them. And thirdly, they need to recognize that the world will hate them, but their duty, their job, is to witness of him to that world. Same job the Holy Spirit has. So three different relationships in chapter 15, and the duty of the disciples in regards to each of those three relationships. Any questions or comments about chapter 15? So now you know your relationship to everybody. To the Lord, to other believers, and to the world. Yeah, Jerry.
Can you give us an example of a worthless work?
Of a worthless work? Well, it could be anything that you do in the flesh. You could
feed the hungry to get
a soup kitchen. Yeah, you could work yourself to death setting up and running a soup kitchen.
Okay.
And nobody comes to know the Lord. They get a full belly, but there's nothing lasting there.
And I'm doing it to get, say, a trophy or something.
Yeah, or you think that I'm going to get some points with God. He'll like me better for doing this soup kitchen. He'll like me better if I found a hospital and build a hospital and alleviate human suffering. So clearly, he'll let me into his kingdom if I can show him that I alleviated a lot of human suffering. Man, I spent hundreds of millions of dollars and alleviated lots of human suffering. But you never believed. Isn't that a tragedy?
Yeah.
That somebody could do something that good for humanity and it not do a thing for his soul. That's a shame, but that's the way it is. Yeah, that's right. Self-aggrandizement type stuff. Where's the piece of paper? Did the thing get around? Oh, okay. We'll figure out something. We'll get it adjusted, and I'll get you whatever information we gather from it. Yeah, Jesse?
Over the course of the last couple of weeks, the Holy Spirit has been just quickening my spirit about my relationship with the Lord.
Good.
And I have such a joy down in my spirit because of this relationship with the Lord. And I realize that the happiness that we have is nothing compared to the joy that we have with the Lord. And that joy just keeps me going. It helps me to love the unlovable. It helps me to do what I need to do because I realize that I need this joy because there's going to be external things that's going to take that happiness away. So I need this joy down in me.
Amen.
And I don't know, it's just so overwhelming. The message on Sunday school class, your message just reiterate what I feel and how I feel, and it just brings tears to my eyes because it is so wonderful to know about the love of the Lord, how much he loves me, and I love him back, and I can feel it down in my soul.
probably the best example you can cite of what you're describing is Paul and Silas in that prison cell singing those hymns. Mm-hmm. I mean, the circumstances were just miserable.
Right.
And yet here they were way above them, praising God and singing those hymns. And they were experiencing, I think, the joy that the Lord's talking about here that transcends human logic. Yeah. Human logic says those guys should have been miserable. They should have been griping and complaining at the top of their voice at what they were going through to God. So, God, what'd you put me through this for? But yet they were experiencing just as what you're describing.
Yeah.
So it's a good example.
It's amazing. It really is. If everybody can just experience that joy, then all these external things just, we wouldn't concern ourselves with them.
Yeah. Living above the circumstances
really
of life.
Isn't it? Important. They're going to happen anyway.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Very good. Anything else anybody want to say? Or
nothing reaches the unbeliever more than they see the joy in us in spite of circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's one of the most effective witnesses that we can show to the unbeliever.
Yeah, absolutely. Anything else anybody want to mention before we go?